With me again to Proverbs chapter 18. And tonight we will begin with the 13th verse. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Husbands, take note. How many times have we husbands said, but I didn't know that something or other was blah-de-de-blah? And our beloved wives say to us, I told you, but you don't listen to me. This is a problem not only with husbands and wives. It's a problem with parents and children. It's a problem with friends and friends. And it is very often a disastrous problem in the world of business. Have you ever gotten something that you didn't order because the waiter thought he knew what you were ordering and you weren't really ordering that? Or there is miscommunication in other matters of a transactional nature. Let's go into this a moment and ask why people do this. Why people comment on a matter, begin to put their 2 cents in worth before they hear it all, know everything, and are truly qualified to speak. Why do people do that? Yes, Bill.
I know for me it has to do with Philippians 2, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And it's just the opposite. I think I got something more important to say, and so I don't listen. So I'm preparing my words and not listening to what the person is saying.
Yes. It may very well be that you feel like that you have something more important to say. It may also be that you feel like that you have heard enough to settle this matter completely and decisively based on just the very beginning of the explanation. And in fact, you have not. Somebody else had a hand up. Yes, Lee.
Well, I know if it's a matter of contention, in other words, someone is talking about something that you might possibly disagree with, especially in theological terms, and I'm speaking from experience, I tend to listen for these red flags, in other words, these different terms and so forth, and then as soon as I hear those, I start arguing against what I think the person's saying rather than listening to the point that he or she is trying to make. And in other words, it's more of an adversarial type thing where you're, you know, attack, defense, and so forth without actually listening to what's being said.
Yeah, and we do. We key in on particular words, phrases, terms that bother us or annoy us or that we already have our canned answer to, and we feel like that the question is really going to be about that. So if somebody asks you, in the Old Testament, what about free will offerings? And you're there saying, free will? You're there to talk to me about free will? You know, well, there are free will offerings in the Old Testament, but the word itself sets you off, you see. So that can be a case. We think we know what is being asked or what's being talked about when in actual fact we do not. Now about this hand that keeps going up back here and coming down, is that Amy or Michael or John Wood? Yeah.
And so when someone gets detail and the other person is not interested in the detail, they only hear what they kind of want to hear, and then the details were actually important for what was transacted maybe the next day or whatever.
Yeah.
That doesn't happen in our
family. It's something that you can only imagine because you have seen it among others. Okay. I see. Okay, Jean.
On the other side of that, though, I have seen counseling sessions greatly abbreviated when, let's say, since you said husband, let's say the wife is setting into an explanation of something, and she begins on the wrong premise, and she's going to go through this long, elaborate development. Many times, well, for example, let's say she said that all chickens lay eggs. This is a chicken, so therefore I expect to have eggs. Well, her first premise is wrong because that's a rooster. And so, therefore, if she's going to continue developing that first premise, and I sit there and let her go through it, we've really wasted, and then she's also entrenched herself in a wrong opinion.
So there, you can and perhaps should answer a matter before you hear it, because the premise that you've heard means that the rest of it's going to be wrong. Let me suggest to you that there is another reason other than impatience, rudeness, self-centeredness, or even helpfulness as to why you would answer a matter before you hear it. And that is pressure, and the pressure to have an answer, the pressure to have an answer. Now, this pressure may come upon you from various sources. It may come upon me as a pastor by thinking, I'm the pastor, I got to answer this. Or it may come upon you as a husband thinking, I'm the head of the family, I have to, as Winnie the Pooh used to say, do something. And so I've got to come up with some sort of decisive, firm, non-negotiable response to this. Or it may simply be that you put the pressure on yourself. You put the pressure on yourself to have an answer to this because you are defensive. You are a defensive person. And therefore, you're not going to listen to the whole thing because you think you know what it is. You think you can understand what's underneath it, what is between the lines of the sentences, and you feel like that it's an attack. So you put pressure on yourself to defend yourself before the matter is even done. One of the things that I do when I am counseling is assure people, whether it's an individual or a married couple or two people having a dispute with one another, that I'm going to believe everything that is said. I'm going to believe everything that is said in this room. And what I mean by that is I'm not going to be thinking, while you're saying this, I know you really mean this. Do any of you ever do that? Sure you do. You think that while they're saying this, they really mean this. You, in your omniscience and your omnipotence and your great insight and discernment, can simply tell what they really mean when they're asking this question or saying this statement. Do you see how ultimately arrogant that is? It really is. And what you have to do is take their words at face value and respond to their words. Respond to the logic or illogic of their words, to the premise, true or false, of their words, or to the statement itself. But when we are defensive type people who feel like that we know what's going to be said, even before the words come out of the mouth of someone else. Well, what have we done? We boxed them up. We have boxed them up. Let's say I think that theologically you are a raving Arminian. And you begin to talk to me about God's grace. You begin to talk to me about God's sovereignty. But I, knowing that you're a raving Arminian, know what you really mean. I know that you couldn't possibly mean what you're saying. And I'm going to see to it that everything you say is wrong as you talk to me. Because underneath it all, you're a raving Arminian. And I know that, and you know that. Instead, what should I be doing? I should be saying, well, you know you're right there about God's sovereignty. And you know you're right there about man's responsibility. Where I think you're missing the point is not seeing another scripture here that ties both things together. And I agree with this point that you're making, but unfortunately I don't see that scripture agrees with that point you're making. Instead of just saying to myself, he's a raving Arminian, I will cut down his every argument. You see the point? Okay, Dave Krill, what were you going to say? Yeah.
It really has no foundation or basis because if you tell them, the psychologist asks you, what do you feel? And you tell them what you feel, but they say, no, you really feel this. Yeah. And so it's a foundation that's built on sand from the beginning with.
That's right. That's true. That's true. You know, a wise psychologist will not do that, but many psychologists do. A wise psychologist will take all the data that you've given and not come to a conclusion until it's warranted. But a psychologist gone amok will do exactly what I've said. Assume that the buzzwords, the body language, and all of these things are speaking much louder than the actual words that you're using. Yes, Grady.
Mm-hmm. Presumption about a certain person's stand or whatever. Many people do have a tendency to write other people off, and a lot of that has to do is oversimplifying who the other person is.
Oh yes.
To make that and really, it's kind of a convenience thing to make them easy to categorize and feel like what you felt.
Mm-hmm.
And that's over. Or sometimes writing off is actually more a matter of contempt where you're just not respecting the other person. And you're assuming, without really understanding or listening, what's going on. And so thereby you are caricaturing them. And you're not receiving them as who they are. And you're not dealing with them honestly. And there's contempt and disrespect in that. And it's...
That's right.
It's a lot more sinful and destructive than even it seems.
Yeah, I mean, look at part 2 of the verse, 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. It doesn't say it's cute. It doesn't say, well, it's just one of them foibles that I have. It says it's a shame. It says it's a shame because you are, as Grady says, showing contempt for the person. You are not respecting them. You are not listening. Instead, you're answering prematurely before you have, first of all, enough information, and secondly, the right to answer. I've been able to tell people many hard things before simply because I've listened to them first. And they know that they have laid it all out before me. I understand it. I'm standing in their shoes now. And now we come to the Bible and see what they must do. But they can receive it so much better when they know that I've listened to them and I really understand their side. So this is a matter of respect. It's a matter of love. To go back to the way Bill answered, first thing, it is a matter of selfishness. It's a selfishness that many of us do not even realize. And therefore, we have to really take this proverb to heart and begin to examine ourselves as to whether we listen and speak at the right time. This, of course, corresponds to the verse in James, "Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." So let us never answer a matter before we hear it. It is folly and shame to us when we do.
I think after all of that conversation, ultimately, one has to get to the point where he knows he has to improve pure listening skills. You just have to listen.
Yeah.
Yeah. You've got to listen.
Yeah.
You know, there are whole seminars on how to listen.
Mm-hmm.
But whatever else, whatever else we're doing, we've got to listen.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. We've got to listen. And it's so wise, unwise to speak prematurely. Yes, Rob Shaw.
I was thinking, I know for myself, it's a lot easier to sort of listen to people who actually care about. And so I think natural affection has something to do with not listening. And
the reason that there is a certain amount of silence to what you've just said is that we find ourselves, sadly, with our wives, husbands, and children committing this sin more than with almost anyone else. And these are the people that we care most about. And so the logic of what you're saying is absolutely correct. And we should be thinking that way. I care the most about these people. Therefore, I should be showing them this love, courtesy, and respect. And what many of us are feeling ruefully is that it's the people we care the most about that so often we do this to. All right. Verse 14 is a wonderful antithesis or flip side to a verse that we studied 2 weeks ago. It says, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" And of course, that is the opposite proverb to what? A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones, in Proverbs 17:22. And all of you have known cases where the first half of verse 14 is true. Someone is laid up in sickness, but they have drive, they have the will to live, they have a desire to get well, they keep their fight, and even if they do not get well, they are cheery and they have a merry heart, and even if they, and then of course, usually what happens if it is not in and of itself a terminal illness, that their spirit will sustain them and it will contribute mightily to their healing, just as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. On the other hand, who can bear a broken spirit? Many of us who have been depressed know how crushing and debilitating it can be. People who have never been depressed and think of it as somebody just being in a bad mood, or somebody just being contrary, or somebody just being perverse, have not only no empathy, but no basic knowledge of how absolutely killing to the spirit depression can be, because emotionally it is an extremely devastating sort of experience. And when it is coupled with sickness, it can be fatal. And how many of you have known of spouses, and one is a great caregiver, cares for one who is sick, and then that one who is sick dies, a caregiver has no more reason to live and begins to, as we say, give up, and before very long, that they die too. This is probably the situation with your own mother. Is that not right? Yeah. She just gave up after Daddy died. Yeah. And stayed in a state of depression until after his death. Yes, Grady?
That happened with two of my great-grandparents. My great-grandfather passed away, and my great-grandmother passed away a month to the day later.
Amazing. Well,
is this spirit? I mean, this is a kind of a. I know the answer, but this is not the same as self-esteem.
No, I don't believe so. I think that this is. This has to do with the same sources of strength as that merry heart, rejoicing in the Lord, understanding that you're under the care of a sovereign God who has the very hairs of your head numbered, understanding that even though circumstances may be against you, there's still good you can do, still things you can do to contribute, and being able to rejoice in the Lord always. I think that's what's going on here. This is someone who has basically begun to behave like an atheist, even though they are a Christian. They have almost no further reason for living, no further reason to go on, and they are behaving as if there is no God. They believe that there is, but they are behaving in such a way that they're not rejoicing in the things that He has provided for them and the opportunities that He gives them. Yes, Anne?
In a situation where depression becomes so debilitating and you have to seek medical help, and it's so bad that you can't see the goodness of the Lord. I mean, you know it, but you're saying, I'm not acting like I know it.
Mm-hmm.
And I know people who will say, well, God tells me I should do this, so I'm not going to get any help. I don't need to take medicine. I don't need to do this. The Lord God is going to help me. But in certain situations where you get so bad that you can't see the goodness of the Lord, and if there is a medicine that can help, I know with me in situations where I was just, I knew it, but I couldn't pull myself up enough to. And I pray.
Mm-hmm.
But then I'm so thankful that the Lord God gives us wise doctors, and there's medication that we can take, and then we can look at Scripture and we can see. It kind of gives us, I don't even know how to explain it, where we are looking at Scripture and we say, oh, why didn't I see this before? Was I so depressed?
And the answer is yes, you were. And the medication that you may have needed, which is perfectly permissible, actually gets you to the place where you can think straight and receive the word of the Lord. There are times when we are actually so depressed that we cannot receive the word of the Lord. Now, for those of you who are shocked at that statement, you've never been that depressed, have you? But some of you are nodding yes, because you have known what a state where you have been so depressed you cannot even receive the word of the Lord. My advice in a situation like that is that you must spend a tremendous amount of time in prayer, being absolutely brutally honest with God, and saying, I know that these truths are true about you from Scripture, and here is where I am right now. Please help me, my Father in heaven. That is when you have to seek the Lord. And sometimes you have to, change some circumstances. You have to get out of some situation that is contributing to that depression. you have boarders living with you in your house, kick them out, for example, that sort of thing. And sometimes you have to seek medication. Sometimes you do, and there's no disgrace in that. But what has to happen is that sometimes you have to be built up through prayer, through fellowship, sometimes through worship, so that you can even receive the word of the Lord. The thing I would say to anyone who is depressed is don't give up. Don't give up. There is help, and don't just absolutely break down and stop. Seek help among your Christian brothers. Seek help from your pastor. Seek help from a doctor if necessary. Yes, Grady.
Sometimes it takes actually a particular revelation from God himself in a personal sense to bring you out of such an experience. Because in my own experience, I know that his revelation to me of how extensive his protection is what brought me out of a situation like that. Something that I had to deal with for a great number of years, being in a situation where I've been inwardly damaged a lot at the hands of other Christians who were treating me very sinfully and in the guise of righteous, righteous exhortation or whatever. And it was phony, and it was not of God, and it was evil. But it was confusing. And so in my experience, it took some time for the Lord to bring me out of it. Because in my experience, what happened was the door of my heart shut. I felt him there to a certain extent. And I knew, not just objectively, but in a subjective sense, that he was my way out of the problem. But it took some time for me to see how that worked. To extend into the situation and to redeem it. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't because I was in self pity. It wasn't because I had an attitude problem. It was because I was genuinely hurt, and my response was actually genuinely appropriate to the injury in terms of my humanity. But the only way out of it was that I had to get back in touch with his transcendent life to be brought out of that. But that was an intervention of the supernatural and the spiritual into life, into my experience. And it wasn't an automatic or easy thing to come into experience.
Let me say that the question arises, how does one put oneself in a position to receive such a revelation? How does one put oneself in a position to receive such an experience? And for my own feeling is that one of the primary means of this kind of grace coming to us is through worship and attending to the preaching of the Word of God. I believe that this is one of the primary means. Now, this can work indirectly, and the way it frequently works for me is through books. What has happened to me before when I have been enormously depressed is that the Lord will lead me to the right book of preaching. He will lead me to a book, as he did a number of years ago when I was very depressed, Desiring God by John Piper. And I began to read John Piper's sermons on God's sovereignty and how he intends everything for his glory, and he intends that we should delight in God and enjoy God. Now, the reason that simply going to the Bible itself did not help as much is that as you're reading Scripture, you know, occasionally you will get the flashes of insight. You do grow stronger as you're reading Scripture, but there are some situations where you need the actual Word of God to be preached and applied. And we saw this very clearly in our study of Ezra the other night. First, when they stopped building the temple because they were dispirited and their spirits were broken by all the oppression, it was preaching that stirred them up again. Haggai and Zechariah stirred them up again. Furthermore, when it was time for the Lord to deal with the sins that they had committed of taking to themselves foreign wives, it was Ezra preaching that stirred them up again. So I really have some books that I would recommend to you, books of sermons, not psychology books, but books of sermons that can help you enormously when you're depressed. Desiring God by John Piper, Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Anything by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Any sermon whatsoever by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You see, one of the things that happens to you as members of this congregation is that you fight your depressions and the assaults of Satan on your soul by coming to church regularly and hearing the Word of God preached and explained and taught. It's just that simple. I am not exalting my occupation because I'm in it. As a matter of fact, my occupation in the way I conceive of it makes me extremely ashamed of my performance of it. But my occupation is an occupation that is absolutely crucial for the sanctification of people. And I firmly believe that based on Scripture, that the preaching of the Word is the primary means for the preservation of the well-being of the soul and the sanctification of the believer. Okay, and that is not any kind of a conceited statement. It means that when I need repair, I not only go to the Word of God and I not only pray, but I also go to something else that the Lord has provided, and that is breaking the bread so I can eat it. I go to preaching to help me. Yes, Dallas.
Well, one thing is, before I was a Christian, I suffered from manic depressive disorder. But what happened was, after I became a Christian, I still struggled with those things because my walk with Christ, of course, it floundered at times and waned. But then what I've noticed is that when God really brought me into His Word, and not only that, into really dynamic worship and really just experiencing His presence in that way, those things just flee. There were just things that left my life, and I could look back now and obviously see there was a point in my life when the depression just was eradicated. And I believe it was because of understanding the sovereignty of God, and I believe it was also because of understanding His love for me and the passion and zeal that He has for me.
Amen. Amen. Now, let me say one more thing. This is a wonderful testimony, and I thoroughly agree with it. I also want to remind you that one of the people I've already mentioned, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was one of the most depressed people who ever lived. Constantly fighting depression. you know. And ever so often, he would say to his deacons at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, "You take over, I'm going to France." And his deacons would take over for several months while Spurgeon would go to France and get himself back in shape to preach. So my point is, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He takes away depression instantaneously from a brother like Dallas. He leaves Charles Haddon Spurgeon and William Cooper, the hymn writer, to fight with it all of their lives. But there are answers, there are ways to deal with it. We have said here before, if we learn nothing else in practical Christianity from this church, let us learn it is no disgrace to be depressed. But let us learn from the psalmist to say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God." Hope in God. Yes, Grady.
One thing I wanted to say, in my particular situation, what I did was struggle with it for a good number of years. And at a certain point, I simply prayed. I said, "Lord, I've done everything. It has gotten better, gradually better, but still not so great." And at a certain point, I just prayed. I said, "Lord, I've done as much as I can do with this." And I realized that I'm at the exhausted as far as my strengths and my abilities. Bring me the help I need. And within a month, he did. Mm-hmm. And I won't go into details of the situation, but basically, in my case, what it did was he brought other Christians who had been through similar situations, similar enough, and whom he had healed, and they were the ones who were able to help. Now, I spent a lot of time in Scripture. I spent even more time in prayer, and there was help. And it was a gradual increase of healing, but it wasn't until he brought the right fellowship to me that my healing, dealing with these injuries, which were extremely severe, it wasn't until that time that the healing, really, a full healing came into my experience.
When people ask me from other churches if they can counsel with me, I say yes, but you have to come worship at Dayspring while you're counseling. Well, that ends a lot of clients right there because they have their own churches to go to, many of them 3, 4, 5, 6 times the size of ours and larger, but their pastors don't counsel, or they don't want their pastors to know all that stuff about them. So they come to me and I say, "Well, no, I'll counsel you at one and the same time. I'm the cheapest counselor in town because I'm free. Secondly, I'm the most expensive because you'll have to worship at our church while you are being counseled." And the reason for this is that the counseling is only a portion of what you need. You need the preached word, and you need communion. You need praise and worship to God. You need a total package to get you better. You see? So we've gotten some people that way, a few who have been willing to go through all that in order to get counsel, but others shake their heads sadly and go the other way. The point is that God has provided means by which we can be ministered to in our broken spirits. And some of those means may even be the taking of medication. I certainly think that is frequently warranted. I also believe that if it's primarily a spiritual matter, I believe that the combination of worship and counsel, the preaching of the word, prayer, and reading of Scripture will handle it. But I also think that this verse tonight in Proverbs is very clearly teaching us that there is a relationship between the spirit and the body that will keep the body from getting well if the spirit is broken. And that because the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness if he has a will to live. If he doesn't have, or she doesn't have, a will to live, then that a person can simply just wither away, never get better. Verse 15, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So there are two members here. Actually, it's not talking so much about the member, the physical member of the heart. It's talking about the inmost being, but it says that it's really talking about the being and the understanding, the heart and the ears. And a discerning person acquires knowledge, and the ears of the wise seek it out. That is a brother proverb, of course, to verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. In verse 15, it's saying, if you're a prudent person, you will acquire knowledge. And if you are a wise person, you will seek knowledge. Now, how do we safeguard against the warning in 1 Corinthians about knowledge puffing up? This is talking about knowledge being something desirable, something to be sought. In Proverbs, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that knowledge is something that puffs you up. As a matter of fact, there are many Christians that are highly suspicious of knowledge. They're highly suspicious of book learning. There are some segments of evangelical Christianity that still would be opposed to things like seminary educations and so on. Bill, what were you going to say? Okay, that's right. You've got to have the love and you've got to have the compassion and the fellow feeling toward the saints that will keep you from being puffed up with knowledge. But one thing that virtually all of you have realized is when you have been a student that first semester at college or university, there usually comes a point in the first semester, and usually it is the day that you get back from your professor your very first hour quiz. You get back your first hour quiz, which occurs somewhere along the lines of the first week in October. And you say to yourself, these people are serious. They really expected me to read all those books. They really expected me to take notes in this class. They really expected me to listen. They expect me to learn this stuff. I'm not in high school anymore. You remember that feeling? Sure you do. You bet. This is no longer high school. Okay? And so what do? Well, you begin, as we used to say, and I don't know if the phrase is used anymore, this may antiquate me, but we began to book it. We began to read. We began to study. What happens when you get in a brand new job or you get promoted to a new position in your company and all of a sudden you're supposed to know all this stuff? And you say, I've got to get smart fast. I've got to learn quickly. Gene's just gotten a job, and he is absolutely a beaver to learn about rare coins right now, and gold and silver and all of those things. He's been learning all of that stuff for the past month or so, very assiduously. Why? Because he wants to keep that job. He wants to be wise in what he's doing. He wants to be knowledgeable. And you know, I admire this kind of thing in people really enormously. I remember reading a book on the Holy Spirit several years ago by Dr. J.I. Packer. And I agreed with some of it and didn't agree with other parts of it, but I was fascinated because Dr. Packer was quoting from the various Assembly of God scholars and passing on and interacting with their views on the Holy Spirit. And I looked at the footnotes where he was quoting, and I realized that they were books that were never widely available in bookstores around the country. They were published by the Assembly of God Publishing House up in Springfield, Missouri. I knew one of the authors. And it just absolutely amazed me that Dr. Packer had gone to all of the trouble to get hold of the primary sources of these scholars and interact with their very popular and widely held view about the Holy Spirit. And he had gone to the trouble to learn and study the various views of the Holy Spirit in order to make his rebuttal. Well, that's just an example of how a discerning person and a wise person will acquire and seek after knowledge, just to be sure that the answers that they give are correct and that they have covered, left, as the old saying goes, no stone unturned. The ears of the wise seek out knowledge. Verse 16. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. It's tempting to read this verse as analogous to the verses that we have been reading about bribes, but this is not exactly a verse about a bribe. It is about coming into the presence of great men, because you do bring a gift, and so it's speaking of the practical ends for which gifts are given. Now, there's another way of looking at the proverb. I'm not quite sure it's warranted of a gift of the Spirit given to a man. So that because God gives a man a gift of the Spirit, that will bring him before great men. And you think, for example, of the Apostle Paul being the recipient of the gift of apostleship, the gift of being able to preach the gospel. Eventually, God raised him up into the presence of great men. Or you think about ministers like, for example, John and Charles Wesley, who were able to preach before many of the nobles of England and that sort of thing. I think that is true. That's a true concept, but I don't quite believe that that is what verse 16 is talking about. I think it's simply a straightforward verse saying that a gift opens the way for the giver and ushers him into the presence of the great. Verse 17 is something that we have all experienced at one time or another. We've talked about counseling tonight. Frequently, I am in the position of needing to hear two sides of a story or two sides of an argument. And I must tell you, this proverb is true. Verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right. First one to plead his cause seems right. Why does he seem right? You haven't heard the other side of the story? He's making the case that supports his position. He's leaving out the pesky little details that make him look less than terribly virtuous. And the first one to plead his cause seems right. Then it says, verse 17, until his neighbor comes or examines him, or till another comes forward and questions him. And you see this in trials. I've attended trials before. The prosecution will make what seems to me to be an ironclad case. And I will think, why doesn't the defense lawyer just give up at this point? Why doesn't he just go home, you know? And then he stands up and he brings up all of these other things that were not mentioned by the prosecution. He pokes holes in the prosecution's case and so on. And before long, you know, everybody's confused. Okay. What's the point for you to remember in this proverb? There are two sides. There are two sides to every story. That does not mean that there are two truths. That does not mean that each side is as valid. Be sure to understand what that old saying means and doesn't mean. It also may mean in some cases that someone perceives a completely different side that is absolutely not the truth. It's absolutely not true and not the way it is because of the bias of or the bent of one of the parties. And sometimes you have to simply try by the Spirit of God to figure out as best you can what is the truth, because there are people who lie and there are people who are deluded. But what this is saying is that in consonance with the verse that we studied earlier, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him, needs to listen, especially if he's a mediator or he is in some sort of position to try to get to the truth of a matter, to both sides of the situation. Sometimes you find, just as a jury finds for one side, that it's obviously the right side, and the other one is wrong for whatever reason. Wrong, defective, deficient, deluded, or out and out sinful. But in the interest of fairness and justice, we must give weight to two sides of a situation. Okay, Gene?
Mm-hmm.
And there's an adjustment for both sides. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. All right, verse 18. Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. This, of course, comes from a culture where lots were occasionally cast to settle matters. And the question is, how do you apply this to a situation where there is contention? Most of us, of course, do not believe in gambling. We do not, we would not put the weight to casting lots, although I have settled a few matters with the flip of a coin before. But they were not big matters. It was mostly whether it was going to be Mexican or Chinese, that kind of matter, you know. So what does the proverb mean? It means that some sort of dispassionate outside influence can cause contentions to cease and keep the mighty apart. And that means apart from killing each other. That can keep them apart. What mechanisms do we have for that in the Church of God rather than casting lots? Yes, brother.
Word of God.
Have the Word of God. What else? You could go to a brother, a deacon, or an elder. You can, if necessary, put in place the process of Matthew 18 and going to your brother whom you feel has offended you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If not, then take two or three witnesses so that every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church if he refuses to hear the church, and so on. The Apostle Paul, again, in writing to the Corinthians, even rebuked them for going outside the church to settle disputes, and he actually challenged them to set up a panel of judges made up of the Christians of the least account in the church. Those who are of the least account. In other words, he challenged them to pick non-elders, non-deacons, arguing that the humblest, simplest Christian with the Spirit of God was able to settle these kinds of disputes. Is that not right? Maybe you read that term as a rhetorical question where he's talking about men of no account or little account in the church, and maybe you're thinking he's referring to the world outside, judges and secular sources. That is one way of looking at it. But I actually think Paul was more vile than that, to quote David. I think what he was doing was actually saying, you know, I dare you just to set up some ordinary judges and deal with the matters. Keep the mighty apart that way. Here's the point. The church is God's society. In it is presumed to dwell the Spirit of God. In it is presumed to have people who have the mind of Christ, who search the Scriptures, who try to acquire knowledge. Number 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle, or an offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city. This, of course, is the very saddest of circumstances. It not only reminds us of the very first two brothers who ever lived, Cain and Abel, who were natural brothers, and because sin had entered the world, Cain rose up and slew his brother. But it also reminds us that there are many times Christian brothers and Christian sisters who get offended with one another. And if they have been close and if they have been good friends, then the offended brother is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. And this is something that should not disfigure the church of God. It should not disfigure our fellowship. We should be trying to reconcile with our brothers and sisters, and if our brother or sister says, you know, I must tell you that you offended me, you know, we must take that offense very seriously. Maybe we honestly believe that they shouldn't feel that way, and yet we will have to enter into their world before we can ever bring about reconciliation. So this is just something that is very sad but must be dealt with. I know that in the theonomy movement, two of the great heroes of the theonomy movement who've probably written more than anybody else are Rusus J. Rushdooney and his son-in-law, Gary North. And, you know, I hope this situation has been repaired by now, but for many, many years, they did not speak to each other, father-in-law and son-in-law. They had nothing to do with each other. Here were two preachers who were out to change the world and influence the way you and I think. And they were offended by each other, and they were harder to win than strong cities. They were like the bars of a castle to each other. This should not go on in the house of God. Number 20. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. We've read this kind of thing before. What does that mean? Okay, elaborate. You reap what you sow. Yes. In other words, you will be satisfied in your stomach from the fruit of your mouth. These physical satisfaction that you get will depend in part on how you treat people and how and what blessings you minister with your mouth. From the produce of your lips you shall be filled. The whole business of Paul saying to the church that we have sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things, applies to this. But it also simply applies to people in every situation of life. For example, a friend of mine called me the other night, and she lives in another town, and her daughter was wanting money, and her daughter is really only nice to her when she wants money. The rest of the time, her daughter curses her out, uses the most foul language to her, but the other night, you know, she was wanting money, wanting to leave, wanting to get a better job and this kind of thing. And her mother didn't give her the money, so her daughter cussed her out and hung up. So her mother called me and we talked. And we talked about how this poor, misbegotten daughter has, for all of these years, destroyed relationship after relationship after relationship. And she does it with her volatile temper. She does it with her ugly tongue. She does it with her rudeness and crudeness. And now, when she's in want, nobody will give her anything. It's just that simple. She is reaping what she has sowed with the fruit of her mouth and the produce of her lips. And she's one day going to have an empty stomach, because she has already taxed both of her parents to the limit. And I told her mother, I said, if she ever asks you for money again, tell her that you will never give her a dime until she apologizes to you for the language that she has used, until she begins to respect you and treat you like her mother and to honor you as her mother. And she said, well, she'll just cuss me out. And I said, then she won't get the money. It's just that simple. So that's an example of this very proverb. A man's material needs, a man's stomach, shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. How do you treat people? How do you talk to people? Do you have kind words? Do you have cheerful greetings? Most of us think that we can treat other people badly, and not most of us think that. Most of the world thinks that you can just treat other people badly, and it will never have any effect on you materially. And this proverb teaches otherwise. Same thing in verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. This is a variation of the same thing in verse 20, because the it in verse 21 is talking. Those who love the tongue, those who love to use their tongues, will eat its fruit. And its fruit can either be death or life. Verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Except for chapter 19, verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. The assumption here is that this is a good wife. As Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. She who is shaming him, she who is embarrassing him, humiliating him. The good woman of Proverbs is the good woman of the last chapter, as you know. The great 31st chapter, where it speaks of a woman who does her husband good and not harm, and speaks of a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This is the kind of wife that if a man finds, he finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So in seeking a wife, obviously, what are we looking for? Well, we've got to marry in the Lord, but we've got to marry someone for whom or with whom marriage will be a good thing. It is fundamental that the very reason for the creation of marriage itself as an institution is because it was not good for the man to live alone. And therefore, it is a covenant of companionship for husband and wife. So it's not too much to add in italics, he who finds God's kind of wife or the right kind of wife, a wife that is truly a helper suitable for you. Help meet means a helper suitable. He who finds a helper suitable for himself finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And that's absolutely true when it is when that proverb works out in life. It absolutely illustrates the great blessing of a Christian marriage. Verse 23, the poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. There's another slice of life proverb. Why does the rich answer roughly? He's used to demanding things. He's used to throwing money at things and getting it. Poor man is used to getting nothing unless he asks nicely. And so he uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. The last proverb is difficult textually, and either way you translate it, it's certainly true, but the two different translations are absolutely radically different, night and day apart. In some Greek manuscripts, the Syriac version of the Old Testament, the Aramaic Targum of Proverbs, and in the Old Latin Vulgate, the first part of verse 24 is translated, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. And of course, that's true. But in the actual Masoretic text, the text as it has been preserved throughout the centuries, the verse says, a man who has friends may come to ruin. Or as the NIV translates it, a man of many companions may come to ruin or may be crushed. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And if that is the correct translation, and I suspect it probably is, then what does it say? Yes, Grady.
It's a difference between quantity and quality.
There are many superficial, many fair-weather friends. You may have many friends, many companions, and still come to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If you are very fortunate in this life, you may find perhaps half a dozen of them, you know, in all of your years. Yes, Bill Wepfer.
It could be that the first part refers to a people pleaser, one who is doing his utmost to win friends, and yet he's so shallow and so doing that
Yeah. Yeah. The idea is that friends in and of themselves, or many companions, will not keep a person from ruin. As a matter of fact, they may be the very cause of it. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And we are very fortunate when we have friends like that who are closer to us than a brother. And of course, I will close by reading to you a statement from the ultimate friend about the ultimate friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let me close tonight with John 15, verse 11. Jesus is speaking on the night of his arrest after the Last Supper, and he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So here is our Lord Jesus saying, I am showing you the ultimate friendship. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And I'm calling you friends, not servants, because a servant is always in the dark about what his Lord is doing. But I've been open with you. I've been sharing with you. You know my teaching. You know my plans. You know the things that I heard from my Father. And then he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Meaning he chose you as friends. He chose you to eventually be his friends, as well as his sheep, as well as his church. And he says, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, so that wherever these friends go, they will bring with them the presence and the actions and the fruit of their friend with a capital F. And he says, these things I command you, that you love one another, meaning that your friendship with each other should be like the friendship that Jesus has for you. Your friendship with each other should be a mirror and a reflection of the friendship that Jesus has for his church. So, we're to have this mind within us that was also in Christ Jesus. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. We are not to be self-seeking. We are to listen before we speak. We are to support one another in love. We are to be each other's friends because we are all friends of Jesus. We are all friends of Jesus. So it goes vertically, Jesus to us. It goes horizontally, us to each other, as friends in the name of our friend who sticks closer than a brother. And to the glory of our friend, we end tonight. In Jesus' name.